Okay, thank you, Barry. Thank you, Mike. If you have your phone or your Bible, I would encourage you if you could turn to Galatians 2. I'd really appreciate that because I want to point out a couple things from last week. If you don't have a handout, please raise your hand. Everyone should have a handout. Anybody? Okay, I got one. I got you right here.
Thank
you. Good. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay, thank you. So we are walking through Galatians. It's chronologically probably the first epistle that Paul wrote. He wrote it to some folks who lived in an area we now call Asia Minor. In the early part of the book, Paul is introducing himself and he's introducing his authorities, explaining that he received the gospel directly from Christ, that he was commissioned by Christ directly on the road to Damascus. We also have seen his concern about what does the gospel really mean. And if you have Galatians open, if you look back on verse 5, which we talked about last week, at the end of verse 5, he says, "To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment." And here it is, "so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved." So that's a theme. We're going to see that again today, the truth of the gospel. That's very much the essence. When we talk about folks that might go to a different church or whatever, that really doesn't matter. Anywhere near what matters is the truth of the gospel. And so someone can have the truth of the gospel, and really they could be going anywhere to church. And that isn't the key. The key is the truth of the gospel. Now, the truth of the gospel might not be preached faithfully in this church or that church or whatever, but again, that's the issue is really the truth of the gospel. And then if you look down just a little bit to verse 9, three folks are mentioned there in verse 9, James and Cephas and John. And today, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 14, but to kind of get us there, we're going to look at all these moving parts that are going on. And I want to kind of, you know, bring us to the point of this showdown in Antioch between Peter and Paul. But we need to understand the backdrop and the moving parts that get us to the showdown. So that's what we're going to do today. So we're going to talk about James. Well, which James? We're going to talk about Antioch. Which Antioch? We're going to talk about Herod briefly. Which Herod? We're going to talk about Peter on the move, Paul on the move, Barnabas on the move, and this whole thing comes together for the showdown in Antioch. So that's where we are today. I think you're going to find that some of it's familiar territory for many of you. For most of us, we get a little easily confused by all these names and places and everything else. So we're going to try to sort that out. Before we do that, do we have any recitations of Galatians 3:21-29? Anybody prepared to recite that? Okay, work on that. I encourage you to really consider memorizing those nine verses and giving us a recitation at some point in time. So today, the lesson for today is Galatians 2:11-21, but I had to chop it in half. So this is part one, the showdown at Antioch. And I'm just going to read through the passage now, and then we're going to read it again in about a half an hour. And when we read it again in a half an hour, my prayer and my hope is that it'll pop a little more for you. It'll make a little more sense now that we have a better job of the background. So let's just read it fresh. But when Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, who was led astray, was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, and that's very much the theme of this whole series of Galatians, is walking worthy of the gospel. When he said their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, there is that phrase again, the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So that's our passage. Any questions before we get into the moving parts? Okay. All right, first moving part is James. So how many Jameses are there in the New Testament? Anybody have an idea? There's more than one. We know that. There's two, three. There's three that are prominent. There's a fourth one that's mentioned briefly. I'm going to kind of walk through the three main Jameses so that you have some kind of a sense of what's going on. First of all, is James the son of Zebedee and Salome, or Salome? Slalom, not slalom, that's the ski thing. James worked with his brother John and his father Zebedee and with Simon Peter in the fishing business in the Sea of Galilee. So we've got Zebedee, Peter, James, and John all working in the fishing business, and James and John are the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus gave them a nickname. What did he call them? The sons of thunder! And part of it was because they were just kind of constantly getting worked up about things and getting excited and agitated, and Jesus called them the sons of thunder. And so this James, the son of Zebedee, this James, was an apostle, and he was in the inner circle with Peter and John. Sometimes Andrew is mentioned, just to keep our little family chart together. Andrew was the brother of Peter. So, but when we say James, the son of Zebedee, inner circle of Jesus, son of thunder, we want to ask, well, did James, that James, write the epistle of James? And the answer is no. How do we know that? Because he was beheaded by Herod Agrippa many years before the book of James was written. So this is an important James. He was part of the inner circle, but he didn't write the epistle of James. All right. So let's go for another one. Here, there's another apostle named James. So we have James, son of Zebedee, son of thunder, inner circle. But there's another apostle named James, and that's James, sometimes because he wasn't in the inner circle, he is sometimes called, unfortunately, James the Less, or James the Lesser. But he is mentioned in the New Testament as the son of Alphaeus. He was one of the 12 apostles. He's listed a couple of times. He was in the upper room as the disciples prayed for the promise of the Father. And that's the last we've heard about James the Less, son of Alphaeus. So we've got two Jameses so far. Son of Zebedee, son of thunder, and son of Alphaeus. Okay, any questions? Everybody okay? All right. Now we get James the Just. James the Just was the brother, or we would say half-brother, because his mother was Mary and his father was not the Holy Spirit. His father was Joseph. James the Just, brother of Jesus. He was not an apostle. Matter of fact, he wasn't even a believer when Jesus lived. And so, you know, Jesus was his older brother. He's referred to, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of Mary. Jesus was his older brother. And James, the brother of Jesus, is like, you know, most younger siblings, it's like, give me a break, you know, my older brother acts like he's God, you know. You know, and but after Jesus died, he came to Jesus. He became a believer after Jesus died. Not only that, he kind of got moved to the head of the line, and he was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And that's the James that Paul is talking about here. That's the James who wrote the Epistle of James. And so that kind of helps us sort things out. Any questions on James? We're doing great. We got which James? All right. Now we're ready for which Antioch? Oops, I'm going to skip that. There's a slide with a couple things James said in the epistle, but we'll get back to that. Which Antioch? And I appreciate this, especially this question, because I grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and so I have found out in since then that there is a Grand Rapids in North Dakota. It has 85 people. There's also a Grand Rapids in Ohio, which is actually an hour closer to us than the one in Michigan. It has 885 people. And there's a Grand Rapids in Minnesota, and that's a bigger town altogether. It has 11,085 people. And then there's Grand Rapids, Michigan, which has about 250,000 people, more like 500,000 people in the area. Well, this is pretty much like Antioch. There were two Antiochs that are mentioned in the Bible. The one in Asia Minor, in an area called Pisidia. And that is one of the churches that Paul mentions on his first missionary journey. So that's an Antioch that Paul is connected to. Then there's also the Antioch, which is over here. Here's Jerusalem. So you're going north, there's Damascus in a ways, and further north is Antioch. It's actually near a town called Seleucia, and the reason for that is because Antioch was actually named after a general of Alexander the Great, when Alexander the Great died, this particular Antiochus inherited the largest portion of Alexander the Great's empire and had 17 towns and cities named Antioch. Not two, 17. We know about two of them because they're in the Bible, but there were actually others of lesser importance. So we have this is the big Antioch, anywhere between 250,000 and 500,000 people in those days, which is amazingly huge. It was the third largest city in the Mediterranean Mediterranean world. So it was a huge city. About 10% of the people in that city were Jewish. And right near Seleucia, which is actually the son of Antiochus, so it's part of the whole Greek thing. So, and Antioch is kind of an important in history. Julius Caesar visited there and affirmed its level of freedom. Mark Antony and Cleopatra were married there. And they spent the winter there. So this is a major city in all of Western history, as well as is important in the Bible. The other Antioch is right there in the area called Pisidia. There's actually a lake right there. But that's a much smaller town. And if you remember Paul's first missionary journey, he went to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and where they invented horse racing, which was at Derby. So he visited there. So when we read about Antioch in this passage, we are talking about big Antioch, often referred to, actually Julius Caesar referred to that Antioch as Antioch the Golden. And it is still a major town you can go. Anybody been to Antioch, by the way? You can go there now. It's actually part of Turkey now because of the Ottoman Empire. But you can see a Roman road that still exists today, and you can see the city. And that's a little different than the smaller Antioch. One of the things we'll see, we'll come back to, but we'll see, I'll mention it now, is that when Peter was arrested by Herod, and we'll talk about Herod briefly in a minute, but when Peter was arrested by Herod, James, son of Zebedee, was also arrested by Herod. The difference was that they beheaded James right on the spot, and they held Peter in prison. Anybody remember what happened to Peter when he was in prison? An angel came and released him. And the kind of humorous part of that story is the angel came, Peter walked out of jail, no big deal. He was going to get tried and you know, obviously expected to be convicted. But he walked out of jail, no big deal. Angel released him. And he went to visit the disciples. They wouldn't let him in. He had an easier time getting out of jail than he had getting in to see the disciples. So, but anyway, in that story, sort of at the end of that story, it says Peter left. It didn't say where he went. Nobody knows where he went. He like disappeared. Of course, he was on the run. He was on the lam, so he disappeared. But he showed up again. Where did he show up? In Big Antioch. So that's at least one of the places. In fact, if you were to follow Peter's travels, we'll see that a little bit more in a minute, but he did some preaching and some missionary work in this area, Caesarea, Joppa, Lydda, Sebaste. But then after this event of him getting released in prison, he eventually made his way up to Antioch. So now we're getting the moving parts are starting to fall into place. So we got James, the brother of Jesus, in Jerusalem, and we have Peter finding his way to Antioch. So Peter on the run, that's another one. I'll talk about Herod when I talk about Peter. A background, Pax Romana. You might remember, you might be familiar with Pax Romana. It's this idea that at 27 BC, Augustus became emperor of Rome. And he adopted a different kind of strategy of conquest than we normally saw before then, and you have even seen after then. We see now in Ukraine a idea of conquest which is called scorched earth. The Russians are coming in, they're conquering what they can, and what they conquer, they destroy. You see tanks just sitting here firing at an empty apartment building, just kind of for the fun of it, boom, you know, and it blows out one floor, and boom, it blows out another floor, and they just keep working at it until the whole building collapses. And they do this, they're doing this all through Ukraine. That's a scorched earth strategy. Augustus adopted something different. His idea was more economic. He was saying, well, wait a minute, if we don't kill them all and burn down their cities, maybe we can extract some taxes from them. That might make more sense. And of course, we talked last week about, or maybe 2 weeks ago, whenever, about the census and the taxes and how the taxes that moved Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem so that the prediction in Micah could come true. This was all consistent with Augustus's idea of client kings and client kingdoms. Let's hold our authority over them, but let them do what they need to do to generate economic activity, and we'll just tax it, and that's better for Rome. That lasted for about 200 years, Pax Romanus, for about 200 years, and that's very important because And by the way, all of these emperors participated in this idea of Pax Romana. You will recognize Augustus, who was the emperor throughout the lifetime of Jesus, followed by Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, and eventually Nero. And what they had in common is they all followed this idea of client kings. So you had the Herod dynasty, Herod the Great dynasty, and the two Herods we want to point to today are Herod Antipas, or Antipas, Herod Antipas, who's mentioned in Luke and in Matthew, and Herod Agrippa. And they actually were competing. Herod Agrippa knew how to work the system. He actually moved to Rome and became a tutor to Claudius's, one of Claudius's children. So he was locked in he was locked in with Tiberius, and he was locked in with Claudius. And so when there became a dispute about who would be the king over the sort of Palestine area, it was a contest between Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa won out, and he became the ruler, the king. And the thing about Herod Agrippa, he knew how to play the Romans, and he was locked in with the Roman family, but he also knew how to play the Jews. So his idea of placating the Jews and keeping the peace was to persecute the Christians and murder the Christians, which is why he beheaded John, James, and why he jailed Peter. And some have asked the question, why didn't he just kill Peter? And of course, the sovereignty of God rules over everything. But if you were going to think, what was he thinking? Some have suggested that Peter has a reputation for waffling. Peter has a reputation for not being real solid, and when the times get tough, he kind of backs off. And one theory is they figured they could get him to roll on the gospel and to roll on the resurrection, and take it all back. So they said, let's hold him for a while and see what we can do with the guy. So Peter on the move, Pentecost, he heals a crippled man. Peter and John are arrested by the Sanhedrin. If you remember, Gamaliel kind of talked them into killing them, out of killing them. He goes to the Judean countryside. He heals Aeneas in Lydda. He raises Tabitha in Joppa. He is called to Caesarea by Cornelius. He has the dream about the sheet coming down, which God, again, I think God, you know, understood the way Peter was wired. They had to do it three times before he would really get it and be okay with it. He had to defend having preached in a Gentile house to the church leaders in Jerusalem. What this is telling us is that Peter was okay with Gentiles. He was okay with being in their homes. He was okay with eating their food, okay? At least at that point in time. And we already talked about he ended up in Rome. Herod Agrippa, I've already talked about, beheaded James, the son of Zebedee, in 44 AD. He was the one who arrested Peter and planned to try him. And he eventually left. Okay. All right. So we got which James, which Antioch, which Herod, Peter on the move. Any questions? Because I know I'm kind of rattling through a lot of stuff, but I'm like I say, moving parts. We're trying to get them all in the right place. Okay. All right. Paul on the move, we're probably more familiar with that. We remember that on the Damascus Road, after the experience of the Damascus Road, did he fall off his horse or did he not fall off his horse? I was trying to remember that. No horsey! Okay. When he had his experience in the Damascus Road, he went to Ananias. Then he preached in Damascus. They got a little upset with him, and they were ready to kill him. He got lowered in a basket outside of the wall, made his way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, he showed up, and it's like, who's this guy? Is this the guy who persecutes Christians? You know, whatever, whatever. But Barnabas became his champion, and Barnabas kind of walked him into Peter and the others. And they said, okay, let's, you know, and he spent 2 weeks with Peter. And he tells us at the beginning of Galatians, he wasn't doing that to make sure he got the gospel right, right? Because the gospel he got from Christ. It was okay. He knew he had the gospel right. But it was important that Peter and Paul have some time together and just kind of, okay, you know, become familiar with each other and talk about the things of the Lord. So he stayed with them for 2 weeks or 15 days. Then Paul debates the Grecian Jews. These are non-Jewish. They were converts to Judaism. And they conspired to kill him. So he got sent home. It's like, Paul, you know what? You're great. And this is really amazing. When we think about Paul, we immediately think about his first missionary journey, his second mission, all the epistles. Paul had all his time in Arabia. He had all his time, and when he finally meets with Peter and the other leaders, we saw at the beginning of this series, that he says, look, it's been 14 years. Then what happens? Then what happens is he has this problem with the Greek, the Jews who were Greek-speaking, and he got sent home for his own protection. He preaches in Cilicia and Syria for another 5 years. We don't have any missionary journey records of any of that. It's just like, well, he's just like doing basic preaching stuff. And then Barnabas discovers that he needs Paul to help him out in Antioch, big Antioch. So he calls for Paul. And Paul goes there, preaches for a year, collects some money, goes back with Barnabas to Jerusalem. We had that whole discussion a little bit earlier in the book of Galatians. And then he goes back to Antioch, and from there he goes on his first missionary journey. And it's after his missionary journey that we wind up where we are in today's reading. One more moving part, Barnabas on the move. Barnabas was born in Cyprus, and Cyprus is the island that points to Antioch. Well, you'll see that on the map. It's actually a finger pointing to Antioch. He was born in Cyprus. He was Greek-speaking. He was the one who walked Paul in Jerusalem. When the Christ followers from Cyprus were being persecuted and escaped to Antioch, Barnabas was sent to check them out. And as soon as he got there, he says, whoa, there's a lot going on. The Holy Spirit's doing big stuff here. I need some help. And then he goes and finds Paul and brings Paul to Antioch. The Antioch church sends Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with some money. We talked about that last time. They brought Titus with them as a prop so that they, when they could talk about circumcision, they could stand in front and say, now, tell me again about the circumcision thing. Are you telling me that this man has to be circumcised? And so they kind of sorted that out with Titus in Jerusalem. And then Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch. Then they leave for the first missionary journey. They went to Antioch in Pisidia, little Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then back through the same cities, and they sail back to Antioch. Whoa! Oh. All right. Now we're ready to read our passage for today. Now it's going to make a lot more sense. It's going to pop a lot more. When Cephas came to Antioch, when Peter came to Antioch, remember, he was on the run. And he finally ran all the way to Antioch. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James was back in Jerusalem, and some people who were connected with James, and James was really the leader of the church. He was the lead leader of the church at that time. And when these folks came from the lead leader, from James, the brother of Christ, before they came, he was eating with the Gentiles, just like he did with Cornelius. But then, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. This is the same Barnabas who just completed the first missionary journey with Paul. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, the theme of this series, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, which he had been doing because he had been eating with the Gentiles. He was in Cornelius' house. And Cornelius was a Gentile and not like a Jew. How can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You seem to be okay with living like a Gentile. Why are you making them act like Jews? And that was the theme. And part of what this leads us to is a Greek word called adiaphora. And I have Gabriel's dilemma in mind for adiaphora. Adiaphora is this idea of non-essentials, basically. So, for example, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions, over the non-essentials. And that's a very much a sort of a, it underscores or underlies what we have. So Gabriel's dilemma or Gabriel's question from last week essentially boils down to how do we know if a practice is adiaphora or of secondary importance or non-essential, that is to say, a threat to the truth of the gospel? And that's kind of the key. The question is the answer. The answer is, what does this have to say or teach about the truth of the gospel? If it promotes, if it edifies, if it honors, if it respects, if it upholds, if it proclaims the gospel, did I just jump? Wow, my Fitbit. I'm not wearing a Fitbit. I should be. If it promotes the gospel, we're good with it as a presumption. That doesn't mean it's... The end of the inquiry doesn't stop there, but that's at least an essential question. Does it promote the truth of the gospel? Or in Colossians 3:17, Paul says, in whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. Is what you are doing, is it representing Christ? That's the measure. That's how you answer the Gabriel question. Is does it promote the gospel? Does it represent Christ? And that, by the way, doesn't mean it's easy. So that's the first kind of question. Now, we readily think of the showdown at Antioch as Paul getting in Peter. He said, I was face to face. Paul literally got in Peter's face. And we think about the showdown in Antioch as being about truth and about circumcision and about who you're going to eat with. But it really wasn't about that entirely. In fact, I'm not even sure that was the main part. You know what the main part was? Peter being wobbly. Once again, how many times, Peter, are you going to go wobbly on us? So, and Paul calls Peter a hypocrite. And if you think about it, what that is saying is it was not an argument about the truth. Peter knew the truth. Peter understood that. Peter believed the truth. He just wasn't acting like it. So it was more about hypocrisy than about who knows the truth. Peter knew the truth. It wasn't hyperbole. Look, Peter ate with Cornelius. Cornelius' family invites Peter to stay with them. He spent the night with them. He preached in the household. And then he had to turn around and defend the fact that he was staying with them and preaching in a Gentile house. And, of course, we even saw in this passage that he was eating with Gentiles earlier. And Barnabas, of course, Barnabas was a great go-between. In fact, that's why Barnabas had to bring Paul in. It's because Barnabas grew up in Cyprus, and he was familiar with multicultural, multi-ethnic situations and languages and customs and cultures and all of that. But then he starts acting like Peter, you know, sort of following Peter's lead and separating himself and saying, well, I can't eat with the Gentiles because even if their food is kosher, which it probably wasn't, but even if it was, maybe the pots and pans weren't cleaned quite enough with non-kosher food. There might have been a little pork, you know, grease that got on the one side. I'm not kidding. That's what it says in the Talmud. That's what it says. Part of the reason you don't eat with Gentiles is because they don't clean their the pork out of their pots before they start cooking kosher. Woo! So really, it's about hypocrisy. Eating with the Jews without taking on kosher requirements, hanging out with Gentile believers, hanging out with Gentile unbelievers. Jesus ate with sinners. And so whenever you see in a theater or representing, you see these masks, that's where the word hypocrite comes from. It's from these masks. I'm pointing at the computer like you can see. I can see the computer. You can't see what I'm pointing at. I'm pointing at that. Okay. And so in a big audience or a big auditorium, when the actors were speaking, you couldn't always hear well enough or tell from their facial expression, were they angry or were they happy or were they sarcastic or what? So they would put on these different masks. So the people in the back row could see, oh, they're happy now. And they put on a different mask. People in the back row, oh, this is an argument now. And those maps were basically called hypocrites. And that's where we get the idea of we put on a mask. We put on a mask. Peter was putting on a mask. He was pretending to be someone who didn't understand the gospel. But he understood the gospel. He was just being a hypocrite. So we go back to Colossians 3:17. How do I know if I'm being a hypocrite? How do I know if I'm promoting the gospel? Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to cycle back and circle back to all of that. Okay, just about done. Last couple things. First of all, on the showdown at Antioch, the question is, did Paul win Peter over? And actually, we don't know. There's nothing in Galatians, there's nothing in Acts that tell us that Paul won Peter over at that point. Now, down the road, we know that Peter honored Paul honored Peter. He referred to Peter honored Paul. Peter refers in 2 Peter refers to Paul's writings as scripture. We know they preached from the historical record. We know they preached together in Antioch and Rome. They both got to Rome and they preached together in Rome. So. Did he win the day at the shootout at the Antioch Corral? I don't know. We don't know. But we know that eventually the Lord brought them together on program. And that just seems to be Peter's story. He just kind of constantly needs to be brought back. All right. I'm done, but I'm going to close with one question as a thought provoker just to get you worked up or provoked or irritated or whatever. And the question is, does Galatians conflict with 1 Corinthians 5:11? 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anybody who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, how do you sort that out with all of that we've done so far in the Epistle of Galatians? You tell me next week, and we'll go from there. Any questions, comments? I have provoked Shea. So my work is done here. Father God in heaven, we are so grateful for your grace, for your sovereignty, for your word. We're grateful for what you have done in Paul's life, in Peter's life, in Barnabas's life, in all of the other apostles, Lord, and even in each of our lives. And as we look around, we see how you have worked in the lives of those of us in this room. We just are so grateful. We're so thankful. And we just pray that your Holy Spirit will infuse and inform us and walk our steps faithfully to worship today, that we will be in line with the truth of your gospel, even as we worship today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.